Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We return again this morning to Luke 11, where we are continuing to look at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. As I told you last Lord's Day, this passage of Scripture has been memorized by more people than any other passage, with the possible exception of the 23rd Psalm. And that presents a bit of a problem when we come to Luke's recording of this lesson, because there are some very familiar phrases missing here in Luke. You remember that this is not so much a prayer to be memorized as it is an outline to memorize as you commune with your Heavenly Father. And so we have the complete lesson in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, given many months earlier on a completely different occasion during the Galilean ministry of Jesus. And then here in Luke 11, we have Jesus repeating some of the key principles from the Matthew 6 lesson on prayer, but not all of them. And so you take those two together and you get the entire lesson on prayer, and that's why we're going back to Matthew 6, specifically this morning, verse 10, to look at an element of prayer that Jesus did not record for us here in Luke 11. It's implied here in Luke 11. It's given to us specifically in Matthew chapter 6. So let's, by way of review, look at verse 1 again, Luke chapter 11. It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Now it's here that Luke gives us the setting for this lesson on prayer. And what's clear here is that when it came to the practice of prayer, what the religious leaders were teaching, what the religious leaders were doing, was very different than what Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptizers were doing when they prayed. You'll remember that the religious leaders at the time of Christ prayed vain prayers, empty prayers, repetitious prayers, ceremonial prayers, ritual prayers, all that served only to impress those who were watching them. They prayed for the purpose of being recognized. But Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptizer apparently prayed very differently, which prompts the question in verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." The request given to the Lord. They could see He prayed differently. They understood that John's disciples prayed differently, and so they ask Him to teach them to pray. Now, knowing John's hatred for the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, it's clear that he taught his disciples to pray without hypocrisy, to pray differently. So this unnamed disciple of Jesus says, "Look, John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Would you please teach us to pray?" Well, that's the lesson we've been looking at for the past several weeks. Verse 2. Jesus said to them, "When you pray..." Now notice he doesn't say anything about the request. That's because he knows that they have been taught wrong. He knows that prayer has been modeled for them unbiblically. And so he answers by saying, "When you pray, this is what you should be saying. This is what you should be thinking. This is the pattern for prayer." And in essence, what he does here is he goes back and gives them an Old Testament pattern for prayer. "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, as I said, this is a pattern for all types of prayers. This is the framework for all thoughtful prayer. Now, also, as I've told you, the overwhelming focus of this approach to prayer is the glory of God, not the request of the individual. The focus here in every line is on God. When you say Father, you acknowledge God as source. When you pray, hallowed be your name, you acknowledge God as sacred. When you pray, your kingdom come, you acknowledge God as sovereign. When you pray, your will be done, you acknowledge Him as superior. When you pray, give us this day our daily bread, you acknowledge Him as supporter. When you pray, forgive us our sins, you acknowledge Him as Savior. When you pray, lead us not into temptation, you acknowledge Him as shelter. When you pray, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, you acknowledge Him as supreme. The problem with focusing on your request is that what you think you need just might not be what God knows that you need. And so the focus must be on God and for the glory of God. That's John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, consistent with the character of God, that's what that phrase is, that prepositional phrase is. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. If it's according to my will, I will do it. Here's the reason, purpose clause, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so in the end, all our prayers are for the glory of the Father through the Son, not getting what we think we need. Now, I've mentioned before the great, great privilege it is for us to pray. And as I've said, I think we have a tendency to relegate prayer only to those times when we know we're in trouble. But that can change as we understand more fully the remarkable privilege of communing with our Heavenly Father. MacArthur says this, of all the profound and rich realities that our Lord taught His beloved disciples, of all of the great gifts that have been given by God to us through Scripture, no greater gift exists to the believer than the opportunity to pray, because prayer for us is the access we have into the communion of God. It's access into His fellowship. It's access to His power, to His strength, to His wisdom, to His knowledge, to all the necessary spiritual resources that we could ever possibly need. It's really the key that unlocks the treasure house of heaven. We have, he says, nothing greater than the gift of prayer. Unrestricted access to God, the Creator of the universe. The way is open, the veil is ripped from top to bottom, the Holy of Holies is open, and because of that, we come boldly before the throne of grace to seek whatever we need in time of trouble. And in so doing, we give God another platform for His glory to be revealed. So, the model prayer that the Lord gives us here is a way to access everything we could ever need to the glory of God and to our spiritual benefit, because it glorifies Him to bring spiritual blessing to His own. Everything we could ever need is accessible to us. And the point is, when we finally understand the supremacy of God in praying, we have understood the blessed richness of true prayer. Now, so far we have seen God as source, our Father. We've seen God as sacred, hallowed be your name. We've talked about God as sovereign, your kingdom come. This morning, we're going to look at God as superior in the third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As I said, you don't find that phrase in Luke. You find it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Now remember, also I told you there's an intentional progression in the order of these petitions. First of all, you come to God knowing that He cares. That's important. Because sometimes in our prayers, there's the question in our hearts whether He truly cares or not. Our prayers, in essence, say, do you really care about this? If you really cared about this, you'd do something about this. Well, that would be bending His will to your will. Perhaps He wants you to go through this trial. And so you come to God knowing that He cares. How do you know He cares? Well, He's our Father. He's our Father. He has all wisdom. He possesses more than you could ever need. He's in heaven. He's above all our earthly problems. At the same time, you know that He's holy, and that He's sovereign, and He only does what is right and best. That's comprised in that phrase, hallowed be your name. So there's reverence, and there's awe. And you'll remember that petition keeps us from trivializing our relationship with Him. He's our Father. He's our heavenly Dad. We can rush into His presence. And lest we trivialize that, we're also to remember He's holy. It's a sacred moment. So there's reverence and awe. And then we concern ourselves with His kingdom, and not our own. To pray, your kingdom come, involves at least three thoughts, as we learned last Lord's Day. It involves the thought that others might repent of their sin and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the thought is, the kingdom is advanced through the salvation of sinners. So when we pray, your kingdom come, that's an evangelistic request. We're praying, Father, add others to your kingdom. Open the eyes of the spiritually dead so they'll comprehend their need for a Savior. As we grow in our relationship and dependence on Jesus, our testimony to this lost world grows as well. And so the kingdom advances through sanctification. And so when you pray your kingdom come, you're also praying, may I grow in my relationship with you, my love for you, my devotion to you in such a way that all might know I belong to you. And in so doing, that's an evangelistic tool. And then finally, when we pray your kingdom come, we're talking about the kingdom being consummated in the second coming. When you say your kingdom come, you're praying for Jesus to come back. The next event on the eschatological calendar is for Jesus to come back partway in the sky, receive us in the sky, take the church to heaven, Him deal with the remainder of those on earth for 7 years, and then we come back with Him in glory to establish His kingdom on earth for that 1,000-year reign. You can understand this element of the request, your kingdom come. In essence, we're saying, how long, Lord, will it be? How long will you allow this to go on? Come back. Take over now. That's the request. We concluded that if you truly understand the kingdom of God, you're going to be praying that Christ returns to put this place in His physical, to put in place His physical kingdom on earth. This is the petition that demonstrates that we truly long for the day when Jesus reigns and rules in the world. A failure to pray for Christ to return is a profound misunderstanding of heaven. The glories of heaven so far surpass the greatest possible day on earth. We want them to hold off because we think we got some more fun stuff to do. That's a misunderstanding, a profound misunderstanding of glory. This is but a mere taste of the fountain of blessing we'll drink when we're in heaven. Well, we come to this next petition. And this next petition from Matthew's more complete lesson on prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," simply expands the petition, "Your kingdom come." That's why Luke doesn't include it. It's folded into that idea of the kingdom coming. In Matthew's recording of Christ's lesson, Jesus specifically calls it out, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Understanding the Father's sovereignty and desiring to see His kingdom advance automatically results in the concern that His will might be carried out. It's the logical follow. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 10. Here it is recorded for us. Second section of verse 10, Matthew 6. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And as I said before, this petition is the expression of a heart that seeks God's glory and wants what He wants, making it another expression of worship. Now let's take this apart. This petition seems to be a bit of an antinomy. You know what an antinomy is? An antinomy is a seeming contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It just seems like a contradiction. And there are many things in Scripture that are antinomies. They seem like a contradiction to us, but that's only because our minds are so tiny compared to the mind of God. He understands and sees things we cannot understand and we cannot see. So here's the question. If God is truly sovereign, we believe He's sovereign, right? If God is truly sovereign, then isn't His will always inevitably done? Why are we praying for His will to be done when His will has to be done? To say it another way, why are we commanded to pray, "Your will be done," if God's will is going to be carried out, whether we pray about it or not? Think about it. Throughout Scripture, we see what appears to be the power of a man's prayer. Scripture seems to say that prayer makes a difference. See, Scripture seems to say that prayer is effective. For example, Abraham's servant prayed and Rebekah appeared, Genesis 24. Jacob wrestled, prayed, and prevailed with Christ, and Esau's mind was turned from 20 years of revenge, Genesis 32. Moses prayed and Amalek was struck, Genesis 17. Joshua prayed and Achan was discovered, Joshua 7. Hannah prayed and Samuel was born, 1 Samuel 1. David prayed and Ahithophel hanged himself, 2 Samuel 15:31 and 17:23. Asa prayed and victory was won, 2 Chronicles 14:11 and 12. Jehoshaphat prayed and God turned away his enemies. 2 Chronicles 20. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed and in 12 hours 185,000 Assyrians were slain. Isaiah 37. Daniel prayed and the lions were muzzled. Daniel 6. Mordecai and Esther prayed and the plot to destroy the Jews was thwarted and Haman was hanged on his own gallows. Esther 4 verse 15 and 16. Chapter 7 verse 10. Ezra prayed and God answered. Ezra 8. Nehemiah prayed and the king's heart was softened in a moment. Nehemiah 1 and 2. Elijah prayed and there were 3.5 years of drought. He prayed again and it rained. 1 Kings 17. Elisha prayed and a child was raised from the dead. 2 Kings 4. The early church believers prayed and Peter was released from jail. Acts chapter 12 verses 5 through 17. That's just a small sampling from Scripture of the effectiveness of prayer. But beyond this, there's this explicit statement that prayer is effective. Look at James chapter 5. Very interesting passage, often misunderstood. James chapter 5. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer, here's the principle, of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, you can't understand verse 16 if you don't understand the context. So go back to 14. Is anyone among you sick? If someone is sick, he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now that's the context. So follow. This is a situation where the illness, listen, has been caused by sin. This is a situation where the illness has been caused by sin. The sinner confesses and repents of his sin. The elders then in turn pray for that person's strength to return. And so what this is a remarkable example of the power of prayer on behalf of the elders for one who has been sick due to sin and where the individual's heart is in agreement that prayer is effective. Look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced his fruits. So, he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed for rain, and it rained. Notice verse 17, Elijah was a man, look at this, with a nature like ours. What does that mean? Well, that means God is telling us Elijah's no different than you are. And if God answered Elijah's prayers, God will answer your prayers. Now, a couple things. If you have an illness, and you come and ask the elders to pray about that illness, we're going to talk about sin. Because the context of the passage has to do with illness caused by sin. We have to assume that if a person is ill and it's not because of sin, it's not the consequence of sin, well, then it's God's will that you're ill. That's the logical explanation. So we go through this list of these people who have had their answer, their prayers answered, and the only conclusion that we can draw is that every one of those prayer requests was in line with what God had determined in eternity past. So, all those answered prayer requests were according to Jesus' name. They were according to the will of God, in line with God's will. Now, that brings us back to this antinomy. If God is sovereign, then why do we need to pray, "Your will be done"? If God is sovereign, it's apparent that God's will has to be done whether we ask Him or not. Does God change His mind? Are we really praying to get God to do something other than what He had planned to do in the first place? Does our will prevail over God's will? Does God have to answer our prayers at all? Well, let me narrow these questions down into two very logical, practical questions. Number one, if God is sovereign, why pray? And then number two, if prayer is commanded and effective, then how can God be sovereign? Those are the two logical questions. Now, I believe there's an answer to these questions, but I don't know what it is. This is one of the great antinomies in all of Scripture. And again, all that does is remind us that the mind of God is infinitely beyond any human mind. And so what seems to be a contradiction to me is no contradiction to God. As we've said before, there are several seeming antinomies in Scripture. For example, who wrote the book of Matthew? Matthew or the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. Both. Was Jesus God or man? Yes. 100% God, 100% man. And the danger with these kinds of questions is that we're tempted to come up with something in the middle which only compromises both sides. So you can't try to find some middle ground. Just let the tension exist. You've got enough trouble trying to live the Christian life victoriously. Remember, what seems to be a hopeless contradiction to us is no dilemma to God. That's why we call it an antinomy, a seeming contradiction. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. In other words, leave the things you can't understand in God's hands, and the things you can understand, obey. And the implication is there's enough you can understand that you need to obey that'll keep you busy the rest of your time on earth. You don't need to worry about the stuff you can't understand. Now again, MacArthur's commentary is helpful here. He writes this: it's absolutely clear from Scripture that God is sovereign and yet not only allows but commands that man exercise his own volition in certain areas. If man were not able to make his own choices, God's commands would be futile and meaningless and His punishment cruel and unjust. If God did not act in response to prayer, Jesus' teaching about prayer would also be futile and meaningless. Our responsibility is not to solve the dilemma, but to believe and act on God's truths, whether some of them seem to conflict or not. To compromise one of God's truths in an effort to defend another is the stuff of which heresy is made. We're to accept every part of every truth in God's Word, leaving the resolution of any seeming conflicts to Him. Attempting on a human level to resolve all apparent paradoxes in Scripture is an act of arrogance and an attack on the truth and the intent of God's revelation. And so when we pray, "Your will be done," we are praying, first of all, that God's will become our own will. And second, we're praying that His will prevail all over the earth as it does in heaven. So, God is sovereign. He's sovereign. He has predetermined the flow of the universe. He knows the end from the beginning. He's omniscient, and He will do what He will do. But on the other hand, prayer works. If you don't understand how these two come together, don't let your theology destroy your prayer life. Remember that this is a pattern for prayer, and so we need to pray this way, whether we understand how it all works together or not. Why are we to pray this way? Well, because He commanded us to pray this way. Are the elect elect from before the foundation of the world? Yes. Why evangelize the lost if they're already elect or non-elect? Well, because we're commanded to evangelize the lost. And besides, you don't know who's lost and who's not. And even when you're evangelizing someone who's not elect, God is getting the glory because you're putting forth the good news of Jesus Christ. So, look at verse 10 again, back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. He first says, "Your will be done." Your will be done. Now, if you take all the ramifications from the Greek, let me read to you how this phrase would read. Your will, whatever it is, whatever you wish to happen, let it happen immediately, as it is in heaven, so here on earth. In other words, God, do what you want, whenever you want. Do what's in your heart to be done. Do it now. That's the petition. This was the prayer of David in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This was the prayer of Jesus, John 4, 34, when He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. In other words, my nourishment, my delight, my daily necessity, my joy, my sustenance, where I draw my life is from the will of Him that sent me. See, that's all that Jesus ever wanted. My food, He says. Think that through. My food, what sustains me, is to do the will of Him who sent me. To accomplish what He put me here to accomplish. Same thing, John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Look at Matthew chapter 26 for a moment. Matthew 26, verse 39. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane here. Jesus has brought some disciples. He's praying. He asked them to pray with Him. Verse 39, He went a little beyond them, fell on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup, the cup of death, pass from me. And then just as quickly as He says this, yet not as I will, but as You will. Then again, verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done. Now here's the point. Every godly man knows that what is of the utmost importance is doing the will of God, carrying out the will of God. The problem is that not every true follower of Jesus Christ is a godly man. Now, this will help you, so I want to give this to you. MacArthur goes on to explain that many Christians struggle with this phrase in this lesson on prayer because they don't fully understand what it means. And the result is negative attitudes or perspectives about what God is doing. First of all, he says there are some who pray this way with an attitude of bitterness. Think this through. Some people, when they pray, "Your will be done," are praying in anger because they believe God's going to do what He's going to do regardless of how they pray. Now, what this is fundamentally is a lack of understanding about a God. It's a lack of understanding that He is our loving Father and that He cares and that His heart breaks over the pain of humans. To pray in bitterness about His will is to forget the "Our Father" part. See, some think God is an oppressive, dictatorial, overbearing, selfish, cruel individual, and so to say "Your will be done" exposes their bitterness. William Barclay says, "Some people say 'Thy will be done' not because they wish to say it, but because they've accepted the fact that they can't possibly say anything else. They've accepted the fact that God is too strong for them and that it is useless to batter their heads against the walls of the universe." These people are fatalistic. They take a fatalistic, deterministic view of God's will and are angry at Him because of it. Don't equate your heavenly Father with your earthly Father. Some pray in bitterness. "Okay, I get it. I made the mistake, and so now you're going to punish me the rest of my life," with a husband who doesn't know Jesus Christ, or children who reject Jesus Christ. Bitterness. Then there are some, when they say "Your will be done," they're praying with passive resignation. Whatever you want to do, Lord, do it. There's nothing I can do. One's kind of active aggression against God, one's kind of passive aggression. This attitude isn't caused so much by a lack of knowledge about God, but rather by a lack of faith. This is the attitude of passively admitting defeat because prayer doesn't do anything anyway. There are many people who say "Thy will be done" at the end of a prayer, but what they're really saying is, "God, I don't have any kind of faith at all that my prayer is going to do a bit of good. I'm just saying this because You told me to." There's a classic example of this. Turn to Acts chapter 12. This is great. I always have to chuckle when I read this passage. Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. The church is concerned that he will be martyred. They're convinced he'll be beheaded. James had recently been killed. They all go over to Mary's house, Mary the mother of John Mark, and they start to pray for Peter's release. While they're praying, an angel of the Lord comes and gets Peter out of jail. Peter thought he ought to go across town to the prayer meeting, so he goes over and he knocks on the door. Look at verse 5. Chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was kept in prison. Prayer for him was being made. On the very night when Herod was going to bring him forward to kill him, he's sleeping. An angel of the Lord appears. A light shines in the cell. "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." Verse 8, he did so. Went out, continued to follow. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate. He finds himself out in the street. The angel departs. Verse 10, Peter came to himself. "I know for sure the Lord has sent forth His angel, rescued me from the hand of Herod." He realized this. He went to the house of Mary. Knocks at the door, verse 13 of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, this is great, because of her joy, she was so excited, she didn't open the gate. But instead, she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are crazy." That's the Greek there. "You are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, what is this, an angel or something? But Peter kept knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Why? Why were they amazed? What were they praying about? Well, they were amazed because for as hard as they prayed, they did not believe that God would answer their prayer. That was prayer with passive resignation. We're going to be faithful to pray this, but we know you're not going to answer. There's another negative perspective, theological reservation. MacArthur calls it, this is the perspective that believes that God is going to do what He's going to do. He's in charge of everything, so don't worry about it. These are people who are literally paralyzed in prayer because of their doctrine. You could call them hyper-Calvinists. They've got such an over-the-top view of the sovereignty of God. What's to pray for? God's the chess master. He moves all the pieces. He's so absolutely sovereign that there's no room in their theology to plead, no room for passionate, intense prayer. They just accept the will of God because God is God, and that's it. And bottom line, anyone who believes this doesn't have much of a prayer life at all. This kind of theological reservation where everything is just a matter of a theological definition of God with everything fitting under it is too impersonal. It's just not biblical. So, watch. Three negative perspectives. Bitter resentment, passive resignation, theological reservation. They're all fatalistic. So, we shouldn't fatalistically give up on God's overarching will in which we absolutely have no choice or alternative. We don't give up on prayer. That's not what Jesus is saying when He told us to pray, "Your will be done." Now, one of the problems with this perspective is that it ignores the explicit teaching of our Lord, who tells a parable in Luke chapter 18. So turn there for a moment. Let's look at this. Luke chapter 18. He tells this parable to show that all people at all times ought to pray and not lose heart. This contradicts those three negative approaches to prayer. Look at verse 2. Here's the parable. In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. This is a harsh man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me..." Now look at verse 1. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. That's the context. Here's the parable of this. Because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Driving home his point, the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry out to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly." Fatalistic approach to prayer ignores James 5:16, which we looked at earlier. The prayer of a righteous man is effective. Now, watch this. I think more than anything else, these three negative approaches to prayer are the result of a misunderstanding of the will of God. Okay? Listen carefully. ultimately, all things will resolve in accordance with God's eternal purpose, which was established before the world began, right? That's what Paul said, Ephesians 1, verse 11, God works all things after the counsel of His will. But understand this. If we are to pray, as Jesus tells us to here, for God's will to be done, that tells us, catch this, that God's will is not always done. Why are we to pray for God's will to be done if God's will is always done? Answer, it's not always done. I know I'm blowing some of your minds, so stay with me. Most of what happens in this evil, fallen, sin-cursed world is contrary to God's purpose. If you don't understand that, then this petition is pointless and meaningless. To see everything that happens as God's will defeats the true meaning of your will be done. Let me explain. There are three aspects to the will of God. There's God's revealed will, what God wants to happen. There's God's permissive will, what God allows to happen, and there's God's accomplished will. I like to use that term. It's His decretive, His decreed will, what does happen. So, God's revealed will, what He wants to happen, His permissive will, what He allows to happen, and His accomplished will, what does happen. Let's look at each one of these. First of all, His revealed will, what God wants to happen. This is His revealed will. That revealed will is found in two places. Where? The Word of God, right? And the conscience of man. God has written God's will on the heart of every human being. This aspect of the will of God describes His attitude or His desire. It defines what's pleasing to Him. Now, because of the love of God, God has given us the power or the ability to thwart that desired will of God through disobedience, though it's never the right thing for us to do. We don't have the right to do that. But we have the freedom to do that. That brings us to His permissive will, what God allows to happen. This speaks of those things that occur within God's sovereign providence or with His permission. We discover God's permissive will as we go through life. These are the things that are not caused directly by God, but are allowed by God. And that's not ever to say that those types of things ever surprise God or outside of His total control. So, follow this, an example. Technically, sin is not God's will in terms of His revealed will. Be holy, right? As I am holy. That's the opposite of, hey, go sin. So technically, sin is not God's will in terms of His revealed will. We're told in the Word of God that we're not to sin. But sin is God's will in terms of His permissive will. He doesn't cause sin. He doesn't decree sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin. He's not the author of sin. And yet He allows sin under His permissive will. You have to conclude that because it happens. You sin. He must allow that. And again, that's not to say that sin is outside of His knowledge or control ever. Sin could not exist had God not allowed it to exist or allow it to be carried out by us. He tolerates sin. not because he has to, but rather because he chooses to. So, God's revealed will, what God wants to happen. God's permissive will, what he allows to happen. And then there's his accomplished will, or decretive will, all that does happen. And this speaks of the fact that God sovereignly ordains everything that comes to pass. In other words, because God is sovereign and his will can never be frustrated, we can be certain that nothing ever happens over which he is not in total control. Remember also that everything, whether covered under his revealed will or his permissive will, operates always and only for the ultimate glory of God. So let me tie this together for you. During this time on earth, when evil is running its course, it is not by any stretch of the imagination the will of God. It's not his desire. Why does he weep over the death of his friend? It wasn't his desire that he die. Why? Because he knows that sin causes death. Death is the result of sin. Why does he weep over Jerusalem? Because it's not his desire that they would reject their Messiah. Sin fits within his tolerance only in order that it may be ultimately destroyed and eliminated for the glory of God. So, you can't say your will be done in bitter resentment and understand God's will properly. You can't say your will be done in passive resignation. Well, it's God's will anyway. What can I do? Because that's not a biblical understanding of the will of God. And you can't say your will be done with theological reservation because Scripture won't support that perspective. Any type of fatalistic mentality in prayer is unbiblical. To pray your will be done speaks specifically of God's revealed will, his desired will. It's the prayer that God's will be carried out on earth through obedience as it is in heaven, so that God may be honored by the testimony of his faithful followers. Which means, watch this, that we are to pray with some attitude. Not a fatalistic attitude, but rather an attitude of defiance against the reign of Satan in the world right now. Look at Luke chapter 18. This is the parable we just looked at. Look at this widow. She kept coming to him, requesting the same thing. In this city, everyone knows there's a judge who doesn't fear God, doesn't respect man. Why does this widow keep going to this godless, disrespectful man? Because she does not have a fatalistic approach to pursuing him. He's not going to do anything. There's no bitterness. There's no resignation. Her theology doesn't say, well, God put him in that position. It's not going to change. Nothing I can do. No, with defiance, she says, I refuse to accept the situation the way it is, and I'm going to keep banging on his door. She refuses to accept this unjust situation. On the other hand, she persists with her case despite what had to be discouragement. And the point is, we have a right to refuse to accept certain situations in the world. We have a right to challenge the way things are and to pray persistently that God would do them the way they ought to be done. And so when we pray, your will be done, it's nothing less than defiance against what we see in the world as it now resides under the control of Satan. Our prayers then are a form of defiance, and God has given us the right to pray this way. And so what are we rebelling against? When we pray, "Your will be done," we're rebelling against the world in its fallen state. We're rebelling against accepting as normal what is pervasively abnormal. We're praying against that usurper, against every agenda, scheme, interpretation, deed, word, and movement that is at odds with the will of God, against the evil of the world and its rebellion, against the inevitability and consequence of sin. And I would add that when we pray this way, it needs to be persistent. That's what Jesus says. Men ought to pray and not lose heart. Why? Because it demonstrates our dependence upon Him and our faith in Him. We don't simply acquiesce to what is. Christians have been praying for over 2,000 years, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. You don't deserve this kind of treatment. Set up your kingdom. Come be glorified and honored." We keep praying this way. Why? Well, because we rebel against the fallen state of this world. We rebel against the things that harm and injure the Lord. We rebel against that which goes against His precious Word. Go back to Matthew 26. Look at this. This is Jesus modeling for us this type of righteous indignation, this type of righteous rebellion, if you will. Defiance, if you will. Matthew 26, 37. "He took with Him Peter, two sons of Zebedee." We looked at this passage. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Keep praying. I'm going to pray. You pray with me." "He went beyond them, fell on His face and prayed, 'My Father, if it's possible, I do not want to go to the cross.'" Why? Because of the pain of the crucifixion? No. Because of the weight of bearing our sin? No, I don't think so. Because of rejection from the Father. That's what he was not looking forward to. "Yet not as I will, but as You will." See, that's this prayer. "Your will be done." What's God's will in heaven? That He go to the cross. This is the profound 100% humanity of Jesus Christ crying out. Three times He says, "My Father, if it's possible, is there another way? Yet, not as I will, but as You will." Interesting. God incarnate doesn't blindly accept the Father's will. There's some pushback. He didn't say, "Oh, well, this is the plan. I knew it was the plan. That's why I came. It's the plan. I just go do it." No. In essence, He says, "I defiantly resist against this sinfulness of man that causes this to happen. I defiantly resist the power of sin to take my life. I defiantly resist against the necessity for bearing sin. I defiantly resist against these things that violate the sanctity of Your holy universe." Let me wrap it up. Listen. In the end, all things will ultimately resolve in His eternal purpose, which was established before the world began. And it will all result in His glory. How does the Holocaust result in the glory of God? I have some ideas. That massive, that horrific crime against humanity pales in comparison to the penalties of hell. but in contrast demonstrate the glories of God. We can't put all those things together. The more we grow to be Christ-like, when we view this world as Christ viewed this world, when He walked on this earth, our prayers will include righteous indignation over what's taking place in the world right now. And that's what it means to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." To pray this way is to cry out that our Lord would be honored and obeyed here the way it's done in heaven. I think more than anything else, this is a heavenly preoccupation. That's what this is. It's part of what it means to understand that you're a pilgrim and an alien, and that your real home is heaven. And when you're passionate about heaven and about heaven's agenda and heaven's glory, you're going to want to see heaven here as much as possible. This helps us on our perspective, doesn't it? It helps us keep our prayer in the proper perspective. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. Much to think about as we wrestle through these principles of this template for prayer. We're so grateful that you did not call upon us to figure it all out. Rather, you called upon us to trust and obey. And in so doing, we live lives that bring you glory. Father, thank you for your precious word, helping us to understand things we could not understand otherwise. I pray, Father, that you'd help us through the indwelling teacher of truth, the Holy Spirit, to pray with a biblical attitude, hating the sin that surrounds us, the sin that's in our own hearts, praying that your will would be completed here on earth. We know the timing's in your hand, but for us, each one individually, we can do our part to obey your revealed will, to drop to our knees in gratefulness when you permit us to sin, which certainly is not your desire, but you don't crush us because of it. And then when we long for that time when we'll be in your presence where there will be no more sin or pain or sorrow or suffering. For those of us who are your children, true followers of Jesus Christ, we rejoice in all of this. For those here this day who are not, they can't begin to comprehend this truth unless, Father, you open their eyes to do so. As we often pray, may this be the day of their salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.